Tonight we'll be completing John chapter 10, and we'll be studying verses 22 through 42. Let's start in John 10, 22 through 23. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The feast of dedication is what we call Hanukkah. And most of you are somewhat familiar, I'm sure, with Hanukkah, but this celebration commemorates the rededication of the temple after it had been desecrated by an evil Grecian ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes. This man had sacrificed a pig on the altar and spread its blood all over the temple. This was one of the darkest times in Jewish history. It is said that the temple lay inactive for 3 years while the priests meticulously cleaned every part of the temple to remove its defilement. It's now winter, which means that we've jumped from September and the Feast of Tabernacles to mid-December. John makes sure that we know that Jesus was there in Jerusalem for each of the big three feasts, all in accordance with the law. He came to the Feast of Passover, which we find in John 2:13, the Feast of Pentecost, which is alluded to in John 5:1, the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7:9-10, and now the Feast of Dedication. Let's look at verses 24 through 25. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." It should be clear by now that this line of questioning by these religious leaders is absolutely spurious. They really have no interest in the truth. Was he or wasn't he the Christ? That didn't matter to them. They just wanted Jesus to say something that they could use to accuse him and turn him into the Romans. They wanted Jesus out of the picture completely. His teachings were threatening their system of rule. In response, Jesus first said, "I told you and you do not believe me." Well, when did he tell them? Are we missing something? I mean, so far he hasn't blatantly said, "I am the Messiah," but he has said plenty that they should be absolutely no doubt in their minds as to what he has attested. See, this just proves that their questioning has nothing to do with a desire to know the truth. They just want him to say the magic words that will provide them grounds for legal indictment, which, by the way, Jesus ultimately said in that illegal trial that they had, and when he said that he was the Messiah, that gave them legal standing to drag Jesus before Pilate. So what has Jesus specifically said? What was he referring to? I know he said a lot in front of a lot of people, but specifically in the presence of these religious leaders, what has he said? Well, to Nicodemus, one of his own, he said in John 3:13-18, "No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There is no judgment awaiting those who trust him." Then, during the Feast of Pentecost, he said in John 5:19-23, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing. In fact, the Father will show him how to do even greater works than healing this man. Then you will truly be astonished. For just as the Father gives life to those he raises from the dead, so the Son gives life to anyone he wants. In addition, the Father judges no one. Instead, he's given the Son absolute authority to judge, so that everyone will honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son is certainly not honoring the Father who sent him." In John 5:26-29, "The Father has life in himself, and he has granted the same life-giving power to his Son, and he's given him authority to judge everyone because he is the Son of Man. Don't be so surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again." Then during the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus said in John 7:28-29 and 33-34, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I am not here on my own. The one who sent me is true, and you don't know him, but I know him, because I come from him, and he sent me to you. I will be with you only a little longer. Then I will return to the one who sent me. You will search for me, but not find me. And you cannot go where I am going. And in John 8:12, 19, and 23 through 24, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness, because you will have the light that leads to life. Since you don't know who I am, you don't know who my Father is. If you knew me, you would also know my Father. You are from below, I am from above. You belong to this world, I do not. That is why I said you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins. And in John 8:28 through 29 and 42 through 43, when you have lifted up the Son of Man on the cross, then you will understand that I am he. I do nothing on my own, but say only what the Father taught me. And the one who sent me is with me. He has not deserted me, for I always do what pleases him. If God were your Father, you would love me, because I have come to you from God. But I'm not here on my own, but he sent me. And in John 8:51 and 58, I tell you the truth. Anyone who obeys my teaching will never die. I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was even born, I am. And finally, in John 10:7, 9, and 11, I assure you, I am the gate for the sheep. Yes, I am the gate. Those who come in through me will be saved. I am the good shepherd. Jesus said things that no mere man could claim. And as we know, they've already tried to kill him for it. So it's clear to me they clearly understood what he was communicating to them. Moreover, since Jesus drew from their own history, they also clearly understood the idioms that he used. And they knew they were direct references to the Messiah and to the Godhead. He said that he is light and bread and water, the sun, the judge, the I am, from above versus from below, the gate, the good shepherd. But none of that mattered. They were trying to coax Jesus to say the magic words, the words that the Romans could understand, words upon which he could be legitimately prosecuted. So Jesus said that they should believe because of what he has said, that he's already answered their question about being the Christ. But he also says that the works that he does testify of him. Look at verse 25. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. The supernatural has been performed in their midst, all for the purpose of validating his claims to be the I Am, the Son of God. The miracles, the healings, the supernatural provision were for the purpose of convincing those who were both witnesses and participants that someone was in their presence that was greater than Abraham, greater than Moses, greater than the prophets, and greater than any of the religious leaders in their incredible history. These works were a testimony that the Father had indeed sent the one and only Son. This is very important to understand. Signs, wonders, miracles, and healings have always been for the purpose of validating the presence of God. Or even God uses it to usher in a new move of God. And if you trace the 4,000 years of biblical history, you will see that God always invaded the natural with the supernatural when he wanted us to understand that he was at work and we had better pay attention. Such great acts always point us to God and are for the purpose of compelling us to follow God. 1 Corinthians 14:3. In other words, these great acts are not an end unto themselves. Similarly, our end, our goal, our focus is to abide with Christ so that we might be conformed into his image. If he desires to gift us and use us to perform signs and miracles, healings and wonders, then praise the Lord, for it gives him the glory. But we must never let it become our glory or our obsession or our focus. It must never become an idol in our lives and the means through which we find our identity. Our identity must come in being loved by God and not in how God chooses to use us. Remember, he was willing to use a donkey to perform the supernatural. So don't feel so great about yourself just because he uses you to do something cool. The vehicle through which God operates is not the point. Okay? The point is God. God is at work. God is communicating a message, and he's doing it through incredible supernatural works. It's about him, his glory, his will in heaven being done here on earth. Besides, as we read in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, it is, I know this might surprise you, but it is possible to use your gifts in a total fleshy manner that builds up the me instead of building up the body. I mean, Paul had to write them and chastise them for putting too much importance on these great supernatural acts and having missed the entire point of God invading their lives so that they could love each other. So God grants us gifts, but it is up to us to decide if we're going to present ourselves to God or present ourselves to our old nature and utilizing those gifts. So the presence, understand this, don't be deceived. The presence of great supernatural acts in a person's life is in no way a commentary on the godliness or authenticity of the person being used. Rather, they only serve to validate the power, mercy, and love of God for fallen man. I urge you to be careful. As God starts to use you in supernatural ways, do not get so caught up in what is happening that it becomes an area of pride in your life. Rather, as He uses you, enjoy it. Enjoy it immensely. It is totally cool when God uses you. But let it draw you closer to God and independence upon the Lord. Let those great works remind you of your total need for His life to be in yours. Do not let them become your goal, your focus, your endpoint, your obsession. In addition, you must never forget that although Jesus did many great works, we cannot forget that He told us over and over again that He only did what His Father told Him to do. He was not driven by need, not driven by opportunity or gifting, or even this desire to have to be used by God. He always only did specifically what His Father assigned Him to do. And we saw that in John 5 when Jesus walked into the pool of Bethesda. Here was a collection of the sickest people in Israel. And He went up and healed one man. There were many people, clearly, that He just did not heal. Why? It wasn't the Father's will, at least not at that time. So it's more important that we always align ourselves by abiding in Christ so that we will only do what He wants us to do. And so that those supernatural acts that we do not only give God the glory, but ultimately will follow us to eternity. Let's move on in John chapter 10, verses 26 through 29. But you do not believe because you are not of My sheep. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Even though Jesus seems to quickly recap what He said in His last trip to Jerusalem, and He continues with the whole sheep motif, which we're all familiar with now, He had something very critical to understanding. This promise of eternal life, which He makes to you and to me, is something that can never be withdrawn, removed, taken away, or even put at risk. When we enter into the sheepfold through the gate, our eternity is secure. Not only do we fall under the Son's personal protection, we also fall under the Father's personal protection. It was the Father who chose us before the foundation of the earth and gave us to His Son. And He will ensure that every gift that He has given to His Son will remain. I love this phrase, no one will snatch us out of the Son's hand. Now this verb, no one will, is in the future active indicative tense. And all that means is that it is simply not going to happen now or ever. Your future is always protected, and this is a statement of fact. So no one will do this. It's just not going to happen. It's not in the cards. Moreover, no one is even able to snatch us out of the Father's hand. Jesus is saying that that is a physical, spiritual, and practical impossibility. The Greek says that no one or nothing even has the dunamos, or the dynamite, the power to do such a thing. For the Father is literally greater than everyone and everything. And then that verb, no one is able, is in the present active indicative tense, which means that this is just always true all the time. So the thought of being taken captive by Satan or another created being and having our redemption in any way put at jeopardy is a double impossibility. If you belong to the Son, then you belong to the Son. And not even you can do anything about it. Not even you are big enough, bad enough, mean enough, or sinful enough to remove you from either the Father's or the Son's loving care and protection of your eternity. The Apostle Peter knew this to be true. Can you imagine? He denied his Lord. And not just once, not twice, three times with cursing. This was his best friend. He followed him for 3 years. He was part of that special three, Peter, James, and John. He got to see the transfiguration on the mountain. I mean, he had a special place. And yet, three times with cursing, he denied his Lord. You got to believe that he must have doubted. his salvation, must have doubted whether he was still in with God. And yet when Jesus came to meet him after his resurrection, he did not say a word to him about his sin. He just said, go and feed my sheep. Go and tend for my lambs. Go and care for them. And I'm sure that he had this in the back of his mind when he was writing 1 Peter 1, 3-5, where he tells us that our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven, for we are protected by the power of God for salvation to be revealed in the last days. This is so powerful. Your salvation, your inheritance, is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for because you're protected by the power of God. And yes, your salvation will be revealed in the last days. This truth is one of the most important aspects of your spiritual armor in this battle, in this war that you're fighting here on earth. Ephesians 6:17 says that we are to put on salvation as our helmet. Remember, we're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. And they want to mess up your head. Actually, they want to take it off. They want to lop it off. And if they can get you to believe the lie that your salvation is in any way at risk, that's the effect. It's like taking your head off. Because what will happen is they'll either get you to quit altogether, thinking that you have blown it so bad, God couldn't love you, he couldn't take you to heaven, and you believe there's no recovery. Or two, you'll start trying really hard to do things really well, to be the good Christian, to do it right, because you're afraid that you might lose this promise. But either way, this lie will eat away at your ability to live in the freedom, power, mercy, and grace that has been given to you through Jesus' death on the cross. An effective dismantling of this truth will push you into either hardcore religious legalism or absolute despair, and you will no longer experience the peace that comes when, by faith, Jesus simply lives his life through you. So hold on to this truth. It is powerful, and it will keep you safe. And you know it's a critical truth because Jesus emphasized it with this statement of double impossibility, as if he was saying, I promise, I cross my heart, I pinky swear, you are safe now and forever. No one will take you from me. I know you. The Father chose you. You are the Father's gift to me, and we will be together always. So don't worry, and don't listen to the lies. And then in John 10:30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. This little phrase just put the capstone on this whole discussion, and in essence, seals the reasons Jesus could state that no one will take us from his hands. Now, don't be mistaken, okay? This is very important. Jesus is not saying that he is the Father and the Father is the Son. No, that is a Unitarian view that is not supported by this text or the rest of the Bible. In the Greek, the word for one, heis, is what is used here, and we studied that last week. It's a numerical word. But in this case, this adjective is not in the Greek masculine, as last week as we studied in verse 16, where Jesus said that the flock will have one shepherd, referring to himself. That word one was in the Greek masculine. But here, when he says, I and the Father are one, it's in the Greek neutered. In other words, Jesus is not saying that the Father and the Son are one person. He is saying, rather, we are one thing. We're one in nature, one in essence, one in all attributes of the Godhead, and in one in all operation of those attributes. This truth is critical to our understanding of God, and it's supported all the way back in Genesis 1:1. In the very first words of the Bible, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word for God, interestingly enough, is in the masculine plural and not the singular. God wanted us to understand how important this concept of the Godhead is that he put it at the very beginning of the Bible in the first few words. He wanted us to understand that although the Godhead moves in absolute oneness, it is God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are separate, unique individuals, separate persons. And this theology is very important. And now that we have it clear, it makes sense why the religious leaders reacted the way they did. You see, they understood what Jesus was saying when he said, I and the Father are one, and they got very angry. And although he did not give them the magic words that they were hoping for, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ, the words they needed to drag him before the Romans, they were so incensed that they immediately took matters in their own hands and tried to kill him. Look at verses 31 through 33. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. So they knew what he was saying. And Jesus knew exactly why they were mad. But I find it interesting that he wraps this discussion back around to the supernatural works that he does. Why do you think he does that? I think that Jesus is once again making the point that, okay, you don't believe me, fine. But look at these works. They are good works. Therefore, I must be good. Okay? They are good works, and they couldn't come from me unless I was intrinsically, innately good, and you should know it. And he was making a contrast between them and their works, which are not good and never will be good. And that is demonstrated by their deeds, which do not come from the Father above, but as he said in John 8:44, come from their father, the devil. After all, they were going to stone him right there in the temple, which according to Leviticus 24:14 through 16 was unlawful. I believe that is why John told us up front that Jesus was hanging out in Solomon's porch. He didn't just throw that in there as an incidental, trivial fact. He wanted us to know that they were attempting to do their dirty deed right there in the temple. You see, for them to have lawfully stoned Jesus, they would have needed to have dragged him out of the city and done their dirty deed out there. But they just were once again proving that their pretense regarding the law was all just a show. They didn't really care about the law, okay? They cared about their own personal agenda. And then Jesus kind of puts the exclamation mark on this point by really messing with their heads and their so-called adherence to the law. And he quotes this really bizarre passage, and it's in verses 34 through 36. Jesus said to them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now this is interesting because first of all, Jesus evokes the entire law, not just the Torah, the first five books, which that phrase law normally refers to. But here he's quoting from Psalm 82. So he's making reference to he's giving, you know, the same level of authority to these other books of the Old Testament as he does to the Torah or the first five books. But notice that he also says something really unique. He says in your law. He doesn't say in the law. And I think he is doing this to be very facetious because he is making the point that because they use the law however they want, okay, they do not let the law be truly authoritative over their lives. Rather, they pick the pieces that they want to apply to their lives and ignore the rest. Or they determine when, you know, it's convenient to them to enforce the law. But otherwise, they do what they want. But either way, Jesus is making the point that the law does not reside in their hearts as the absolute truth. Hence, Jesus says, your law. Now, let's look at this passage that he quotes. I've included the Hebrew name for God so we can follow along and understand this passage. And it's Psalm 82, and we're going to read verses 1 through 8. Elohim, or God, stands in the congregation of El, God. He judges among the Elohim, which is also understood as like judges, angels, or gods. How long will you judge unjustly? I have said you are Elohim. All of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like a man and fall like one of the princes. Arise, Elohim, and judge the earth, for you will inherit all the nations. This word, Elohim, which we generally have translated big G God, is used interchangeably in this text with, you know, little g God. However, to avoid confusion, many translations use the word judge when the text is clearly talking about someone other than the one big G supreme God. And this is okay, because this is how this word Elohim is used in other places. In Exodus 21:6, Elohim is used when referencing the master of a slave. And in Exodus 22:8, it refers to a magistrate or a judge who's going to decide, you know, civil legal matters. So it's a wordplay here, and he's clearly saying you guys are like gods of the earth. You're judges. You're the rulers of the earth. You're not big G God, Elohim, but you are little g gods. So why do you think Jesus pulled out this esoteric verse and kind of like played with their minds? He may have been. We're not sure. But I believe that what he was doing here was trying to drive the point home about their hypocrisy. See, he adds that phrase, and the scripture cannot be broken, highlighting how they have been willing to break the law so many times before, whenever it served their purposes. And they were ready to do it again. And he wanted everyone to know it. He wanted everyone to know that they were choosing to violate the scriptures. You see, they threatened their own people not to speak favorably of Jesus, or else they will be barred from temple worship. They expelled a man from the temple who had been born blind but healed, all because he said that Jesus must be a prophet. They coaxed the lawyers to join them in a conspiracy to trap Jesus and violated the law by dragging only the woman who was caught in adultery before Jesus for judgment, leaving the man to go free. And they have been trying to kill Jesus on many occasions. And in this passage, they were ready to stone him right there in the temple in complete violation of the law. You see, they are hypocrites. And he was taking this verse and putting it in their faces. An evil man whose judgment is so whacked out can be called a judge or a ruler or a leader on this earth. How much more so is Jesus, who does inherently good works which come from the Father? And then in verse 36 through 39, why do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. So although Jesus refused the magic words, Jesus clearly answered their original question, okay? You know, are you the Christ? First, he established the fact that the Father sanctified or set apart the Son. In the same way that they were all in Jerusalem to celebrate Hanukkah and the time that the temple was once again set apart as holy unto the Lord, so Jesus was set apart as holy unto the Father's purposes here on earth. Then Jesus said that the Father sent him into the world. Literally, in the Greek, Jesus became the Father's apostle. He was one sent out. But notice he was sent into the world. Make no mistake. The Son was not from the world like Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, Isaiah, or any of the other biblical greats. Rather, he arrived here from above and entered into this natural realm via the command of the Father. John 8:23 tells us that Jesus is from heaven and we are not. And in John 8:38, it tells us that Jesus reveals to us what he saw or discerned while he was with his Father. Then he kind of connects all the dots by just saying, okay, now that you've got that down, I am the Son of God. It's sort of a triple affirmation of the deity of Christ. He was set apart, he was sent, and he is the one and only Son of God. He gave them the plain answer they asked for, but they would not believe it. Jesus then makes a plea to their intellect and reason. Okay, sure, okay. You might have a hard time understanding that God dwells among you as one of your own, a man. I can understand that. It's a strange thing indeed. But still, you can believe based on the signs that could only be performed by the hand of God. Search your history. You will know it to be true. No man can perform such good and great feats. And John 9:32 through 33 told us that never since the world began has anyone been able to open the eyes of someone born blind. If this man were not from God, he couldn't do it. So he challenges them with their reason, but not even that matters to them. And here comes the question that instantly springs up from the way Jesus talked to them. Could they have believed? I mean, Jesus already said that they were not part of his flock. Yet we see that Jesus invited them and urged them to believe, even if it was only on the basis of the intellect. You can see these great works. You know that man can't do them, so therefore God must be in your midst. But they refused to believe, proving that their logic does not matter. Evidence does not matter. Reason does not matter. Miracle signs and wonders do not matter. It's all about the heart. They did not have hearts that were open to the word of God. To them, the word was a tool, a weapon to yield for their own purposes. They claim all the while to see, and Jesus just proves that they are truly blind. This is why in John 5:30, Jesus said that on the day that he judges, his judgment will be entirely just. The evidence will be irrefutable. They refused to believe. Thus, they could not believe. And then in John 10:40 through 42, again, And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, "Well, John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true." Many believed in him there. So Jesus, you know, eluded capture once again because it was not his time. And he went to a territory that was outside of the jurisdiction of the religious leaders. And he goes to this area of the Jordan River where John had first been baptizing. And those people there remember John's teachings. And they understood everything John had said about Jesus. And they saw that it was true. And said though they believed in him there. And this takes us all the way back to the early part of the Gospel of John, where John drives home the point and the difference between those who believed by hearing and versus those who believe by seeing and those who just simply won't believe regardless of what they hear and see. It's a powerful thing. There in Jerusalem, they saw these mighty acts and they still refused to believe. Here, they remembered the words of John. They saw that Jesus matched those words and they believed. As we close, let's take that to mind. Are you living as one who believes and follows? Or are you one who is still waiting for God to prove something to you, to do another work, another miracle, give you another word? And tell me, if he does, will it be enough? Or are you going to just want another one and another one? Hasn't he proved himself enough? It is time for all of us to let him be our I am, our sufficiency for all that we could ever need. He has done so much for us, and he's given us life eternal that will never fade away. We can trust ourselves to him because we are in his hands. Our future is in his hands. Let go of the control that you have been yielding. Ask God to take, you know, his spotlight of truth and put it on every area of your life where you are not trusting him to be the Lord, where you are having to rely instead on yourself or others or the world system. It's time to trust him. Believe because of what he has said. Believe because of the works that he's done. Believe because you have experienced the forgiveness of sins. Let him be Lord of your life tonight. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you that your words and your deeds all mapped, and they come from you who are good, intrinsically good. And everything you do in our life is good. I thank you for that. I thank you for the promise of eternity that is safe and protected. I pray that we would hold on to it and grasp it, but I pray that it would point us to you, to how reliable you are, how faithful you are, how trustworthy you are, that we could trust ourselves to you in every area of our lives. Believe by hearing. Believe by understanding what you've done in these people's lives and choose to follow you and give ourselves to you. Bet our lives on these truths. I pray that we would not be like these Pharisees who just use the word when we want it, when it fits us, when it's convenient, when we want something from you. But I pray that we would rely on the word now and forever all the time as our ultimate authority, trusting ourselves to you. And I just ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.